And it is our Lord of Lords that we're focusing on in this series, I guess, as we always do. But specifically, thinking of the attributes of God, tonight we are still considering the attributes of God that are under that umbrella of attributes we refer to as the incommunicable attributes of God. Remember this chart that I showed you a couple weeks ago. So we're on the left side there, and we learn that the incommunicable attributes are those that exclusively belong to God as the divine being. They're not shared by any other being that he has created, even angelic beings. These belong to God alone. And the attribute that we are considering tonight is called the infinity of God. Don't worry, the sermon will only take half that time. Probably the best way to introduce the idea of the infinity of God is with a quote from Martin Luther, the great reformer, who once wrote in response to another scholar by the name of Erasmus. They criticized one another in their theology. But in response to Erasmus, Martin Luther once said, "Your thoughts of God are too human." Now, Luther's words may have been an accurate description of Erasmus and his thinking, but they're also a good and necessary reminder for us tonight, especially as we consider this topic of the infinity or the eternity of God. I say that because even though we understand at a basic level what it means that God is eternal, as finite human beings with finite minds, I don't know that we can really fully comprehend the heights and the depths and the breadth of the infinite God. In fact, the only way we can describe him, and we see this in the scriptures as well, we can only describe him in contrast to finite beings. And so we use words like height and depth and breadth, even though that doesn't connect to an infinite God. An infinite God is immeasurable. Before we turn to our passage for tonight, let me just give you a brief definition of this attribute so we know what it is we're talking about. What are we aiming at tonight? Louis Berkhof, in his Systematic Theology, says this of the infinity of God. The infinity of God is that perfection of God by which he is free from all limitations. The perfection of God by which he is free from all limitations. And the passage I want to take us to tonight to help us unpack this divine attribute is a good one because it not only describes the infinity of God, but it demonstrates in real time the humbling reality that the eternal God who exists outside of time, outside of space, has also come near to us that we might know him and worship him. The passage we're going to be looking at tonight is found in 1 Kings chapter 8. I invite you to open your Bibles with me. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 to 30. And if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. First Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You've kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you've promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way and walk before me as you have walked before me.' Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place in which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer of your servant that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he write its truth upon our hearts and lives. Let's begin with prayer together. Father, we come to you tonight to hear from you, to meet you in your word. And so, Lord, as we listen to your word, as we hear the truths, God, that you speak, Father, we pray that we would be changed, that we would be transformed, that we would stand in awe of you, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the eternal God. So meet us here, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When theologians describe the infinity of God, they're not talking about just a singular attribute. Some of the attributes that we've looked at so far are just kind of self-contained. The self-existence of God. It is what it is. God is self-existent, eternal. But actually, this infinity of God is sort of a broad spectrum, a broad umbrella itself that has several sides to it. Most commonly, the infinity of God is explained as capturing three different aspects, or there are three different sides to the eternality of God. And one side of the infinity of God has to do with the essence of who God is in himself, namely, the infinite perfection of God's being. That's our first overall point. And by the way, the three sides of this infinity of God, we see all three of them in this passage. That's one reason why I chose this text. Two of them we see clearly, one of them a little more indirectly, and so we'll bring some other passages to bear as we get to that point. But first, let's consider this, the infinity, or the infinite perfection of God's being. Now, in 1 Kings 8, we find Solomon offering a prayer of dedication. The temple of God has been built under Solomon. The Ark of the Covenant has been brought to the temple, placed in the Holy of Holies, and now Solomon is praying to dedicate this temple to the Lord God. But what I want you to notice is his prayer. Solomon's prayer, in that prayer, he describes the uniqueness of God. Listen to what he says again in verse 23 and 24. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you, in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Now, of course, Solomon is not speaking here academically. He's not speaking here as a theologian waxing eloquent about the doctrine, about doctrinal truth or the nature of God. He's speaking as a worshiper. Somebody who has come to know the living God. And what Solomon says here is as deep and profound as it is true. There is no God like the Lord our God. He is utterly unique. He alone is God. And notice what in Solomon's mind sets God apart from all other beings. O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you who does what? Keeping covenant and showing steadfast love. In other words, what sets God apart from all other beings, aside the fact that he's God, is this, the quality or the essence of his attributes. Now, Solomon only mentions a couple of God's attributes here. But we see this theme repeated throughout the scriptures. Long before Solomon, Moses reflected on the perfection of God, the fact that there is no God like our God. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses has given the law again to the second generation of Israel. They're preparing to enter into the promised land, and Moses ends Deuteronomy with a song of praise and worship as he's reflected on the law of God and God himself. He says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he." You see, whatever attributes belong to God, love, faithfulness, justice, mercy, and so on, there is no limitation or no flaw or shortcoming in them. They are perfect. God's attributes are infinitely and perfectly present in him without limit. So that's one aspect of the infinity of God, the infinite perfection of his attributes, of who God is. But what does that really mean? Let's try to understand a little bit more the perfection of God's attributes. I don't know about you, but I like visual aids, and so I've tried to give us some visual aids to grasp onto tonight. The most logical way to think about this idea is to imagine that if we were to put God's attributes on a scale from 0% to 100%, the most basic way to think of it would be this. The attributes of God, the perfection of God's attributes, obviously are maxed out at 100%. Take the love of God, for example. If we're talking about God's love, we put it on this scale from 0 to 100. Where does the line fall? It falls at 100% because God is perfectly loving. But I would suggest to you tonight that this may not be the best way to think of it. To use Luther's phrase again, to think of God's attributes this way may be to be thinking too humanly of God. It's not just the case that God's love, this attribute of love, is just, you know, a little bit further along the scale, even 100% on this scale of what love is. Maybe for me it falls at 0.5%. Pastor Glenn is like 75%, and God is 100%. That may be to lower the idea of what God's love is. It's not just a perfect version of human love. And so a better way to think of it might be in this way. Here's the scale, 0 to 100, the attribute of love measured within creation. And we all fall on scale. None of us are at 100%. But God's love, this attribute of love, is the difference is not a quantitative difference, if that makes sense. It's not just that God's love is a more perfect love of the same kind as ours. But the difference between the love of God and this attribute of love that's reflected in us, it's a qualitative difference. It's not a measurable difference, it's a qualitative difference. God's love is a love that is of a wholly other kind of quality of love. I think this is exactly what the Apostle John means in 1 John 4. When he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." What kind of love? Perfect love. And we could say the same of all the other attributes of God. We could say God is
just. God is mercy. God is holy. And all of these in the most pure and perfect way, a wholly other kind of attribute, of love, of mercy, of forgiveness. So it's no wonder that Moses and Solomon and David and Paul and many other figures in the Bible were moved to humble worship when they thought about who God is, moved to praise and prayer for who God is, for what He is. He is without limitation. What He is with complete perfection. Now, if that was all that's entailed in this idea of the infinity of God, that would surely be enough to spur us on to humble worship. But there's a second side to the infinity of God that we need to consider tonight as well. And that is this, the infinite presence of God in relation to space. Theologians describe this aspect of God's infinity as the immensity of God. The immensity of God. So all of these under the umbrella of God's infinity. The immensity of God. A more common term that we use to describe this is the omnipresence of God. Again, Louis Berkhof defines this aspect of the infinity of God this way. It may be defined as that perfection of the divine being by which He transcends all spatial limitations, yet is present in every point with His whole being. To get at the heart of this idea, we need to consider how to answer the question, where is God? Where is God? In his prayer at the dedication of the temple, Solomon tries to come to grips with the omnipresence of God. Verse 27. But will God, he asks, indeed dwell on the earth? Here I've built this temple for you, Lord. But will you really dwell on earth? Solomon prays, but behold, heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built? The Holy of Holies in the temple was said to be the dwelling place of God, the presence of God, the name of God dwelt there. Yet as Solomon prays, as he's dedicating this beautiful, glorious temple to the worship of God, he confesses, how can this be? How can this be? For heaven and earth can't even contain you. How much less this puny temple that I built. Now, it wasn't a puny temple. It was a big temple. But in relation to the infinite God, it was tiny. In fact, Solomon knows and acknowledges that in some sense, while God would dwell in the temple, His presence would dwell in the temple, yet it wouldn't. For God dwells in heaven. Listen to verse 30. He says, listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place. So in some mysterious way, God wanted his people to know that he would both be present among them, he would dwell with them, and yet he also dwelt in heaven. He was near and far at the same time. Yet that's not the whole story. Upon further reflection of Solomon's words, we come to realize something else, something that struck me this week. Verse 27, notice again what he says. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Why? Why is he questioning this? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven can't contain you. When we think of the true dwelling place of God, we think of a specific location, don't we? We think of heaven as a place where God dwells. But in a sense, Solomon is saying even heaven itself is not big enough for you. Heaven itself can't contain you. Heaven as a place, by which he can only mean that heaven itself is too small for God. In the book of Jeremiah, God himself says something very similar. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24, "Am I a God at hand?" Meaning, am I a God who's near, declares the Lord, "and not also a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him?" This omnipresence of God. But then God says this, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" Do I not fill heaven and earth? God is not contained in heaven, but rather he fills heaven with his presence, with his glory. He fills heaven and earth. He is present in both places in different ways. He's both present in heaven and everywhere else. Again, I think our finite minds can only comprehend space in terms of the physical world. That's probably why so many people fall into wrong views about God. In relation to space, Burkhoff warns that we must avoid thinking of God in terms of two extremes, namely extreme views of God's nearness, or to use the fancy word, his immanence, or extreme views of his farness, his transcendence. Again, a visual aid may be helpful here in thinking of this balance between God's immanence and his transcendence. There are two worldviews that sort of capture these two ideas. On the left-hand side, pantheism. Pantheism says that God is so immanent that he is in everything. God is in the trees, he's in the animals, he's in you and me, he's in the ocean, he's in everything. A lot of native religions are pantheistic because they believe that God is one with creation, that the divine being is somehow, mysteriously, literally, in everything. Of course, that's not the biblical view. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is certainly immanent. He's near. But God is outside of the created world. God is outside of creation. He himself is uncreated. It goes back to what we talked about previously, the self-existence of God. He is. He's eternal. God is not one with creation in that way, but exists outside of creation. So that's on one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum is this idea of the transcendence of God. And the worldview that captures this is the view of deism, which views God as being so transcendent, so far off, that he in no way interacts with the world at all. God is far removed from creation. In this view, the notion that God would take on human flesh is ludicrous. For God is utterly transcendent. But you see, the Bible tells us that God is both immanent and transcendent. He is the God who walks in the garden with Adam and Eve, and yet he is the one who dwells in unapproachable light. And so one way we might conceive of God's presence in space as being at the perfect center of this diagram, perfectly balanced between immanence and transcendence. But again, this may be thinking too humanly about God. as it relates to space, God is not found at some point on the continuum, on the spectrum, but is completely outside of it. So I would suggest this view, whatever that looks like in reality, God is both immanent and transcendent. His presence, his relation to space is different than we conceive of space. He's both near and far, immanent and transcendent. He fills both heaven and earth, and yet is not contained by either of them. That's why when the Apostle Paul preached to the Athenians, the philosophers of Athens, he could say, Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by a man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And yet, Paul goes on to say, yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. God is both near and far. He is immanent and transcendent. He is utterly unique in his relation to space. He is omnipresent. He is both somewhere and everywhere at once. One commentator says of Solomon's prayer, here Solomon confesses the uncontainability, the unboxability of God. Here is the God who bursts all of our categories and frustrates all of our attempts to surround his majesty. Here's that word again, the immensity of God. Do you feel your brain starting to implode a little bit, trying to wrap your mind around what this means? It's no wonder that they call this aspect of God's infinity the immensity of God. It's an immense concept. And yet we need to add another layer to it. The third side of this notion of infinity has to do with the infinite place of God in time. So the perfection of God's being in himself, God's relation to space, and also God's relation to time is encapsulated in this idea of the infinity of God. Now there's some overlap here with what we talked about a couple weeks ago with the self-existence of God. We looked at several passages that speak of the eternal nature of God, the eternality of God. We saw that God is self-existent, and so I'm not going to repeat all of those passages again. And I said at the beginning that one of these three aspects is only indirectly seen in our passage, and that's this third one here. And I see it this way. In 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon says, "Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you've promised." And then he prays for himself. Listen to the plea of your servant, me. And hear your people Israel. And he goes on to pray about future Israel. When they sin and rebel against God, that God would hear them. And so we get the sense from Solomon's prayer that God is God from generation to generation to generation. Now, that's not exactly eternity. And so we need to draw from some other passages. But there's that sense there that God is God over time. From generation to generation, he is God. Psalm 90 gives a couple of clear examples of this. Psalm 90, verse 2 and verse 4 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever had formed, the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." That's one way the Bible describes God's eternality. Verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but a yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night." Now, Peter takes those words in 2 Peter 3 and speaks about a 1,000 days to the Lord being like a day like 1,000 years. But perhaps the best description of God's relation to time comes from the verse that we heard at the beginning of the service, Revelation 1, verse 8. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Now listen to this phrase, who is, who was, and who is to come. Our God is the God who is, who was, who is to come. All of those captured in one. Again, let's go back to our continuum. The simplest way to understand God's relation to time would simply be this. There's an eternity past, an eternity future, and that represents God. And then time, as we know it, from creation to Christ's return, is just this little blip on the line. The created world, the created time in which we live, just a little dot. But from everlasting to everlasting, God has been. That's one way to think about it. But again, it's possible that this view is, again, too human. The continuum itself only makes sense as a measure of time. In eternity, there's no dots anywhere. It just all is. The continuum itself is an element of creation. Time is an element of creation. Time began when God said, "Let there be." Many theologians suggest that God's relation to time may look more like this. Now, this is my interpretation of how they describe it. There's time, there's a beginning and end of time, and outside of that is God. It is eternity, God's self-existence, outside of time as we know it. The 19th century Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bovink says this of God's relation to time. God's eternity, accordingly, should be thought rather an eternal present, without past or future. To God, all things are present. Your today is eternity. Eternity itself is the substance of God, which has in it nothing that is changeable. What does that mean? That's a hard concept to grasp, isn't it? That's why theologians like Burkhoff say that understanding God's relation between time, or the relation between time and eternity, is one of the most difficult problems in philosophy and theology. It's so far beyond our comprehension. It's possible that God's concept of time is vastly different than our linear understanding of time. It is far beyond our comprehension. Let me just give you one possibility to think about, and this is just a speculative suggestion, but I heard from one Reformed theologian, Douglas Kelly, who was a theology professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, and I couldn't find the lecture. In preparing for this week, I debated whether to share this or not. But he just gave an interesting thing to think about. And again, I don't know if this is the way that it works or not. But at least gives us a sense of what God's relation to time might be. He talked about prayer. And consider this situation. Somebody that you love is going to have surgery tomorrow at 8 o'clock in the morning. And you want to pray for them, right? You want to pray for the surgery to go well. But yet tomorrow at 10 o'clock in the morning, you realize, oops, I forgot to pray. And his point was this: if God exists outside of time, then when you pray at 10 o'clock after the surgery is over, then your prayer is equally heard and effective as it would have been at 7:45 that morning. Now, how do you wrap your mind around that? I don't know. It's interesting to think about, and I don't know if that's the way that it works. It'd probably be better for us to just try to pray on time, okay? So without getting lost in the weeds or moving into great speculation, that's probably the best that I can describe this aspect of God's infinity. Just infinity itself, eternity itself, is something that I have a hard time wrapping my mind around. At the very least, it means that God's timeline stretches back and forward forever. Or it may mean that God relates to time in a way that's completely outside of our ability to understand, because our notion of time is very linear. There's a beginning and there's an end. That's the way that things work in the created world. And so as we move to a conclusion tonight, perhaps Luther's words are all the more important for us to remember. Your thoughts of God are too human. Which is true, because we are finite beings. We can't fully comprehend an infinite God. But that's also why we need to reflect on this attribute of God. And in light of what we've learned tonight, and hopefully to help our brains feel a little less squishy, I want to end with some practical points of application. How does this understanding of God's infinity help us? What are some truths that we can draw from it? Well, the first is this: we can rest in the perfect, unchanging character of God. Now, this ties into what we heard last time, that God is unchanging. Isaiah 55, verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." When we think about God's attributes, we ought to think not just an understanding of our ability to love or forgive, but to recognize that God's attributes are perfect. So, for example, when we have sinned and we come to God asking for forgiveness, we need to remember that His forgiveness is not like our forgiveness, which sometimes is here today and gone tomorrow, or we forgive and yet we still hold on a little bit to the wrongs that have been done. When God forgives, He forgives perfectly. When God loves, He loves perfectly. God's justice is perfect justice. His mercy is perfect mercy. This is a God who is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our complete trust. We can count on Him to be God at all times and to be completely consistent in His character and His attributes. We can rest in the perfect, unchanging nature of God. Secondly, we can trust Jesus when He says, "I am with you always." Now, Solomon was amazed that God would dwell in the temple. But the New Testament teaches us something even more amazing: that the God who fills heaven and earth also dwells in the hearts of every believer through the Holy Spirit. God dwells in us. As Paul says, He's not far from each of us. Who is like our God, high and exalted, yet who has come near to us? Solomon asked an interesting question. Will God really dwell on earth? Well, God did. Most significantly in Christ, He made His dwelling among us. John 1. And now He fills us with His Spirit. Dear friend, if tonight you're feeling that the Lord God is far away, then you need to look to Christ, who has come near to you. He took on flesh like yours. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death, so that you could be made right with God. How do I know God loves me? He gave His Son for you. So look to Christ and be amazed and trust in Him. When He says, "I am with you always," He means it. Thirdly, we can be thankful. I can think of a better way to put this. We can be thankful that God is not bound by our timetables and our calendars. God is not bound by time the way that we are bound by time. I think the encouragement to draw from this, it really just goes to the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign even over time. He's not bound by time, but he fills it and moves it along according to his purposes. When we grow weary, for example, because we've been praying for the same things over and over again and over seemingly long periods of time, maybe we've prayed that God would remove some sin from our life. Or maybe we've prayed that God would bring a loved one to saving faith in Christ, and yet we feel frustrated because we see no fruit of change. And so we begin to cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long must I pray for the same things over and over again?" But in those times, our faith and trust can be renewed as we remember the infinite, eternal God who's not limited by time. 1,000 years are but a moment for him. And so as we look at the passing of the calendar, as we look at our timetables and expectations, we can continue to pray and trust and take refuge in the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. He calls our troubles light and momentary troubles, because in the scope of eternity, that's all that they are, in the hands of a sovereign, eternal God. That's good to know. It's a good place to be, to know that our lives rest in an eternal, unchanging God. And so we too tonight can be moved to worship him, to praise him, to sing 10,000 reasons, because there are even more than that of reasons to give thanks to God and to look to him in faith and trust. So, dear friend, do you need to look to him tonight? Do you need to be renewed? This is your God. Rest in him, trust in him, because he is unchanging. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we've spent a half an hour or so tonight thinking about eternity. How is that even possible? To wrap our minds around the infinite. And so, Father, my prayer tonight is that somehow we would have gotten a taste of just how amazing it is that the infinite God of the universe is a God whom we can call Father. Humble us tonight, Father. Stir our hearts tonight. Remind us, God, that you are not only transcendent, but you are immanent, you are near. And you have promised to dwell in each of us when we look to you in faith. And so, Father, wherever we are tonight, I pray that you would help us to lift our eyes up to the hills. Where does our help come from? It comes in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. For you are our eternal God. Remind us of these truths, Father, and we pray that they would move us to live lives of worship for the sake of your name and the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.